We stand at the door of Pentecost. So now's a great time for meat and due season. Today's sermon title is, Are You a Tiller or a Herder? Are you a tiller or a herder? I have a prop today. Okay. Tillers till. Herders herd. Speckled, spotted. Speckled. Okay, you get the gist. Hope that don't tear down. We are not all tillers, nor are we all herders. But these are just two professions of what makes up who we are. I'm a herder. I'm absolutely a herder. Chickens, I raise tilapia, 5 kids, that's herding. A tiller, by early Bible history, is one who works the land. Tillers are those whose responsibility is to focus and maximize the produce of the field, the fruit and the herbs, trees and grain. Just think of farmer. While a herder is one who works the animals, the beasts in the field. Herders are those whose responsibility is to focus on maximize the output of the benefits of the animals provided to us. Whether that's meat or hide or milk or skin, their sheer working power to work, manipulate the landscape for the benefit of all mankind. We couldn't be in the state we are without herders, or tillers for that matter. So when you hear herders, I want you to think shepherds. But like all things, God created this awesomely designed synchronicity. It's a complex cycle of interdependence, utilization, and provision. At Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fell upon the worshipers, a very significant job change came into place. They were no longer in the position of unconverted children of God. Some became spiritual tillers, and others became spiritual herders. Let's learn some more. It was no accident that our Creator chose to instill in mankind these fundamental professions: working the earth, tending the animals. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, Genesis 2, verse 15, Adam and Eve were placed in the Garden of Eden to cultivate, or to dress it, to tend it. God wanted the first man and woman to work the land first, and in verses 16, verses 2, to take care of it. The Hebrew word in the latter part of verse 15 is shamar, which is rendered to keep, to watch, to preserve. These are all terms of conservation, of good stewardship. Therefore, it is most clear that by intent, God's twofold primary focus for Adam and Eve were as tillers, to work the land and to ensure its prosperity. But what about them thar herders? Let's think for a moment. Who was the first herder? I asked my wife this question, and her immediate answer was not what I expected. She told me that Adam was the first herder, and I asked why, and she said, because he named the animals. Of course, the first herder that came to my mind was Abel, righteous Abel, the second-born son. Cain, the first-born son, he was a tiller. Cain was a tiller. Abel, in Genesis 4:2, it makes it very clear. Abel kept the flocks, and Cain worked the soil. Abel, herder, Cain, tiller. To further confirm this, in verse 3, in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil, tiller, as an offering to the Lord, while in verse 4, and Abel brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of the flock. So I think this is a good juncture to dovetail into this herder-tiller parallel so that we can understand another concept from the Bible, and that's God's purpose specifically for each one of us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we learn a very critical divine set of insights regarding us humans. In 1 Corinthians 12, in verse 1, the first principle in 1 Corinthians 12 is we are not all the same. And the second principle, we have no choice in deciding what role we have for what God would have us to do, what our spiritual role specifically for each one of us. Third principle, which part that we are and which part that others are in fact equal in God's eyes. And so, by divine fiat, one is not any better than the other, nor is anyone any worse than the other. And point four, principle four, it is God who decides which part we play in the body, which role He has thusly created for us, because He personally shapes us and molds us. And He's designed each of our position. The scripture that says He has a place for you, other variations say there's a room for you in His mansion. We're specifically designed by God. So these are very vital precepts to comprehend. But these all collectively, together, were meaninglessly incomprehensible to the mindset of their day. Jesus's teachings, His design, were so revolutionary for the days. In Acts 17, verse 6 proves this. Acts 17, 6 says, these men have turned the world upside down. But for those who've been graced with the Holy Spirit, we can comprehend these things that turn the world upside down. And the world cannot comprehend that. And that's another purpose for Pentecost. And so, building upon this, let's substitute for the different parts of the body that I'm about to mention, and we're going to use those terms, tiller and herder. 1 Corinthians 12, in verse 15, "Now if the tiller should say, 'I am not a herder, I do not belong to the body,' it would not stop being part of the body." In verse 16, "And if the herder should say, 'Because I am not a tiller, I do not belong to the body,' it would not stop being part of the body." Though very different, each of us has a vital role to play. Verse 17, "If all of us were tillers, where would our ability to work and till the soil that we need? If all of us were herders, where would we get the grain to feed our animals?" But in verse 18 comes the divine solution, that synchronicity that God just, it's his nature. But in fact, God has placed the parts into the body. And he did so just as he wanted them. We don't have a say in the matter. Verse 19, "If they were all one part, where would the body be?" Verse 20, "As it is, there are many parts, but one body." So there's no status involved when speaking of herder versus tiller, farmer versus shepherd, because our great God considers both equally vital. But like the infinite differences in each of us, God, like all of our fingertips, we're so different. Everyone's got a unique set of fingerprints. God's got every person's fingerprint and purpose already laid out. We just don't see it because we've got eyes that are see through a glass darkly. So we have very distinct purposes from the person sitting next to you, behind you, in front of you, even your spouse. So let's take a moment and reflect within ourselves. Some people lean in one direction or to the other. So the question is, are you a tiller or a herder? If, say, you tend to prefer physical contact, you likely lean towards being a tiller, because tillers need to have their hands in the soil and on the crop. Therefore, you might prefer to get involved in the many service needs to hold a church service, so that we have a successful Sabbath service. And that is getting your hands in the soil. Maybe at church you prefer to go over to someone new, or someone not feeling well, or to an elderly member, and you go over to talk with them. because you feel that would benefit them. Well, that's being a herder. Each of us has distinct personality traits that became us from infancy to where we are. And that makes us lean one way or the other. So we need to take the time each day to meditate on that, to dwell. What makes me so different from, say, someone else? It's how you calculate who you are, what you are. What past and present traits do we display to others? Does the safety of others take precedence over our concern for the maximum growth potential of others? Because safety aligns itself more with a herder, a shepherd, while concern for maximum growth aligns itself more with a tiller, with a farmer. Get the most crop. So we each need to ask ourselves, what future role is God specifically designing me for? How is He grooming me specifically and not in relation to anybody else? Let's dig a little deeper by starting off with Genesis 4, verse 2. And let's take a gander into the two main original vocations that God's first family and their descendants fell into. Now, how many of you caught how I intentionally used the two verbs just before I started here as allusions to the vocation differences? I said, dig deeper, which is the pillar. And I said, take a gander, which parallels a herder. In Genesis 4:2, the first children of mankind, again, one was a tiller of the ground, the other a keeper of the flocks, tiller, herder. So we can find ourselves by nature to be more inclined to be farmers, as we tend to focus on fulfilling the needs of many others. Just like a farmer would provide food for all, not just for himself, for all. Or we might find ourselves by a different nature or tendency to be more inclined to be herders, these shepherds, as we tend to focus on fulfilling the needs of the individuals placed under our care, like our children. Our focus needs to be on how we analyze. What is our strong suit? What is my strong suit? How has God designed this into us that we can pick up, that we can understand? Because we can get so busy at life and we just don't think. We're too busy to meditate. Because if you don't know what you are, then how can you do the very best at the job God's given you? You got to know it to do it. And when God says for us to do our best, how do we do our best if we don't know who we are? If I am told to bring in the sheep and I bring a bag of Miracle-Gro, what if I'm told to find out if the soil below is too acidic and I bring in a roll of electric fencing. What if Mr. Ledbetter asked you to hold a Bible study session in your part of town or in Zoom, and you feel very uncomfortable in any kind of leadership role? Let's take this another step further. What if God, through another person, tells you to go over to a pastor of a Sunday church and to tell them all about what our church teaches in order to find out if they would be willing to repent and to worship God with us? Would that be a job you'd feel completely ill-suited for, and maybe even in strong disagreement? If so, if that is the case, then you're not alone. You'd be in the company of many biblical figures that also felt that they were most ill-suited for the job set before them by God. Let's take one example. Jonah. You'd be just like Jonah. Jonah felt so uncomfortable for the role God laid out for him that he ran away. He ran away as fast as he could. Jonah, in his own misunderstanding of his own skill sets, felt so unprepared for the opportunity to witness the power and the magnification of God's name. Jonah, knowing and having grown accustomed to his own talents and beliefs, was in fact limiting himself from ever reaching the bar, the level that God intended him to reach. And Jonah limited God by limiting himself. We limit God when we limit ourselves. God wanted Jonah to go to Nineveh to get this nation to repent, and they did, because that was God's will. But Jonah didn't want any part of it initially. We can't limit ourselves. We can't do that to God. We can delay our progress towards the growth that God expects us to step up to. So he tries to work in our life trials that retrain us, that reposition us to do God's will, to learn, to grow, to strengthen our strong suit and our weak suits. Matthew 3 verse 9 teaches us that God could even raise stones to further his work, but God's not in the business of creating automatons. He doesn't need that to do his bidding. He's given us free choice. We can delay our progress towards that growth. But is that the best thing? Since this is the holy day season, the end of the spring holy days, where we're supposed to be examining ourselves, let's ask, how are we limiting ourselves? How? Jonah at the end possessed the abilities that he'd not prior realized, but God did. What abilities do we have that we just don't see that on our horizons? When we examine ourselves, all during these spring holy days, we need to do so with God's eyes, not our own. We need to use God's mirror to gaze into, not our mirror, to see the unrealized potential inside us. If we only accept what we see, then we blind ourselves to what He sees. If we only accept what we see, then we blind ourselves to what He sees. Pentecost is upon us. We've had weeks to deeply examine our faith and ourselves, who we are and what we are. Tillers or herders, giraffes or rhinos, it makes no difference. The point is, we must look deep within to get those answers. God knows that answer, but do we? If we do not know the answer, then how is it that we can even think that we know God? He's in us. We are the temple. How can we know God if we don't know what's in us? John 14, verses 16 to 17, references the word Emmanuel, meaning God is with us. Isaiah 66, verse 1 states, Isaiah 66, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool," visualizing that God is above us. But what about God in us? Turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Therefore, if God is inside of us, we must therefore know God." We know Him. And thusly, we can only know God if we can see Him dwelling in us. That's the point of meditation. So that's the great dilemma that we find ourselves in every day. It is our moral imperative, demands of us, as God commands of us, to see ourselves as He sees us. You got to take your eyes, you got to put them up there, look down at yourself as God sees us. We've got to take off those dark black glasses that you sometimes see the blind wear. Because those glasses that we wear, that we spiritually wear, blind us to all the spiritual traits just sitting inside of us, waiting to be used. It does blind us. We just can't see. This is very much like those unexpected secret places that we found when we de-leavened our house. And unleavened bread's over, and 2-3 days later, bam, there's that. Bam, there's that. But de-leavening our physical houses is that much. De-leavening our souls, our hearts, it's that much. That's what God wants us to learn from the spring holy days. the symbols of sin that we find, like the crackers or the baking soda behind something, that reflects the actual sins spiritually dwelling within us. So we must leaven ourselves as diligently as we focused on de-leavening our physical houses, our homes, our cars, our pocketbooks. Because in fact, de-leavening ourselves reveals things that we didn't expect. Finding whatever cookie in your right suit pocket. Because the very act of de-leavening is a symbol, a foreshadowing of what carries far more importance, a higher priority than not. Colossians chapter 2, verse 17. Colossians 2:17 reads, "These are shadow of the things that were to come, but the reality is found in Christ." Shadows get diminished by the light of the very reality they portray. We, you and I, are the foreshadow of the family of God to come. Consider this. Contained within the following scripture are two variations of the same biblical principle, Isaiah 45, verse 9. I'm going to read from the Amplified Bible. "Woe to those who quarrel with their Maker, who are nothing but worthless, broken pieces of clay, among other worthless pieces of clay." Broken pieces from what God is creating and shaping. "Shall the clay say to the potter, 'What are you doing?' Or does the vessel that the potter is making say to he that is forming it, 'Is there something wrong with your hands?'" The clay, the potsherds, are unusable pieces of earthenware in their current condition. They were almost finished, but it was not good enough. But God, the potter, determined that they had not met his exacting standards. And so they were thusly broken down into shards for another future attempt. You can reuse those. But the second reference to this earthenware vessel being created, it's very different than the first reference. In the second part of verse 9, last part of verse 9, vessel is referring to a work in progress. It has not yet been approved nor rejected by their Maker, being unfinished before the potter can judge if it's considered unusable, if it's considered usable and acceptable or not. So understanding this, let's relook at the principle God is teaching us, knowing that you and I are earthenware. In the first example given to us, we who are the potsherds, the imperfect and currently unusable desired product of the master potter, how dare us to quarrel with our Maker? How vain to argue with God. We who failed inspection and therefore not usable as is, as we are? Pentecost is the 50th day of the unleavened bread season. So we're coming down to the end of where we should be examining ourselves more than any day to follow, but that's not an excuse to not examine ourselves throughout the year. But this is like a high holy day. It is a time to double down on ourselves. In what ways of our lives do we disagree with God? Maybe in how slowly He is responding to our prayers. Or maybe when we still maintain bad or improper tendencies or habits or weaknesses that we know we must get better control of, to get rid of. That's arguing with our Creator. These are all just a tiny number of ways that we do argue. In the second example that He gave us, we who are the earthenware, the vessel still in the making, the vessel that is yet to be fired in the kiln of the Holy Maker's desire and discretion. The verse reads, "What is wrong with you?" And it said to God, the audacity of the unfinished piece of clay to even question God. And that reminds me of, in Job, the verse, Job 38, verse 4, 38, 4, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know." All of us here listening to those words, there's a tendency in this with the story of Job to characterize Job as, "You should have never gone there," or "That pot should have kept its lid closed." But brethren, we are hypocrites to think that we are not guilty of doing the same thing, because we constantly question God. We do it when we let our personal lack of faith to take the wheel and drive us down the road of doubt. We question God and His authority when we know what is proper to do, and yet we choose to do what we know is improper. Paul had the same problem. He laments in Romans 7, verse 18. Romans 7, verses 18 and 19. "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." And so, brethren, our failure to allow God to form us and not allow ourselves to take that away from God, our failure to allow God to shape us, whether by trials or by blessings of His design, we need to accept the state of life that we happen to currently find ourselves in. Trusting in God's benevolence toward us, knowing that He's ever-present 24/7 in our lives. And being grateful for every day He gives us. Tomorrow is never promised. And that's regardless if it's a day of joy or trial or pain. Be thankful you are given another day. So what a great time of year to be looking within to get these answers, to see ourselves with God's eyes. The gift of the Holy Spirit is not earned. We don't earn it. Does a parent reward a child for bad behavior? Are we as God's children deserving of this gift, this Holy Spirit? Our job here and now is to find ourselves. In the 70s, it was find yourself. That's still relevant. That's spiritually relevant. Analyze our assets and our negatives. What positives are we as individuals bringing to the table of the marriage supper? What negatives are we as individuals attempting to bring to the wedding reception? Because if our garments are soiled, if the character within us, which is actually, that is our personal garment, if it's deemed unsuitable, like the vessel, unsuitable in the eyes of the bridegroom, again, it's not our eyes to determine how suitable our wedding garment, our spirituality. Got to slow down. It is Jesus who makes that distinction, not us. So once more, if we think is a perfectly acceptable garment, where we are in life, we're in a good place. We're spiritually dressed appropriate. If it's deemed unsuitable in the eyes of the bridegroom, then Matthew 22 verse 11 kicks in. Matthew 22, 11 through 13 declares this dreadful declaration, which is summed up by this: we cannot make it into the kingdom if Jesus Christ considers us not worthy to attend the wedding that we expected we'd be attending. We can expect, we can think we're here, when we really are here. Matthew 22, verse 11. But when the king came in to see the guest, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes, proper garment. He asked, "How did you get in here?" Why aren't you wearing wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. That's what it says. Why do you think the man could not utter a single word? He was in total shock. Total shock. He absolutely thought that he was prepared. He thought that he had enough oil in his lamp. He thought that his garment was just fine. So how can we be sure that our garment is acceptable to God? And it needs to be acceptable to God the Father, who is giving away his son in marriage to be our bride, for us to be his bride, the church. Continuing in Matthew 22, then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside in the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What an awful fate awaits those who were invited to the great wedding, but who tragically made the assumption that they were ready enough, dressed well enough, converted enough to be richly welcomed into the wedding supper. You know who else fell into this deception, this false sense of security with their calling? In the story of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, all 10 of those were expecting to attend the wedding. But not all made it. Not all were allowed in. Half of them were denied entry into the kingdom of God. Never ever think you got it made. Never think you got it made. It's a dangerous place to be. I was in Nashville, how many decades ago? 40. I'll never forget Mr. Armstrong. It was a packed auditorium. It was in the 80s. Mr. Armstrong had a way of talking. He had a way of raising the roof. He would raise the volume of his voice. He would shake a single finger. His jowls would shake. And he pointed to all of us sitting in the auditorium. He just traced the trail. And his voice quavering because it was so loud. And he yelled out, half of you, aren't even going to make it. And chills went up my spine like never before in my life. What a shocking statement from the leader of God's church. And you know what? He was right. And another half, and another half, like Ray said, half of 1% are left. Half did fall by the wayside. Satan the lion makes sure that he goes after God's church. He goes after the weak. He goes after the self-deluded. He that thinks he stands, beware lest he fall. If you think you stand, dangerous ground to be on. Those were Paul's own words in 1 Corinthians 10:12. The Amplified Bible renders it, therefore, let the one who thinks he stands firm, in parentheses, it elaborates, immune to temptation, being overconfident, being self-righteous, take care that he does not fall, and in parentheses it says, into sin, into condemnation. Never ever think you got it made. I don't want to find myself on the other side of the gulf with the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. I don't want to hear that sound all around me. I don't want to hear those words come out of who was going to be my husband. How did you get in here without wedding clothes? I don't want to hear being told I'm going to be tied hand and foot. Our character, our conversion level, our closeness in our walk with Christ, these are our wedding garments. These are ways we can measure our conversion. They are what allows us to receive the rich mercies from God. His grace, His patience, like Neil brought up, to overcome, to be more kind, to gain more strength, to receive His Holy Spirit. Satan doesn't want you to have these things. And he uses this particular tool in his arsenal. He secretly takes this black bag over our heads and cinches it shut. That's what he does to us. He captures us. His throwing of fiery darts is an external attack. But he is far more lethal with his internal attacks. These attacks can range from feelings of worthlessness to that of overconfidence, superiority, self-righteousness. We should never feel content regarding how we think our progress is as we walk with God. There's no formula, no specific equation in the Bible that, if properly followed, if properly calculated, will ensure our entry into the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not a jigsaw puzzle, nor inside information that a few elite know, laid out through biblical commands, clues that are scattered here and there, that only the highly intelligent or spiritually gifted or set apart treasure hunters to uniquely uncover the prize, the kingdom. Because entry into the kingdom of God is an unearned gift of love. No special knowledge, no spiritual or physical behaviors that combined that will swing open the gate to the kingdom of God. It's not earned. Why not? Why is it not earned? Matthew 19, verse 24. Jesus says, "Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich, who is self-confident, to enter the kingdom of God." So I ask, could we be considered a stumbling block? Could we be that rich man? If we use our calling to elevate ourselves over others, to not be a tiller, to not be a herder, to not take care to provide as God said in Genesis. That young rich man had the money to buy a ticket into the kingdom of God, but money will not get us in. Ego will not get us in. Self-inadequacy, not independence, arrogance, self-satisfaction, self-centeredness, condescension, or vanity. All these are illegal currency for entrance into the kingdom of God. Think about it. Isn't that what the Pharisees did? It's exactly what the Pharisees did. They were overconfident, self-righteous, superior. They looked down their noses at others not gifted as themselves. And some of us do just that, don't we? The Pharisees were content in their current state. So were the Laodiceans. And so are some of us. We must never let ourselves feel content. That is so important. If we stop striving, then we begin dying. If we stop striving, we are dying. We can never see the quality or type of the wedding garment that we're wearing when we use our eyes. 1 Corinthians 13:12. For now we see through a glass darkly. We have cataracts, glaucoma, spiritual blindness. Without us letting God truly in to allow Him, our eyes, to become His eyes. We can't do that on our own. But we can do that with God's help. It is the ones that have such high confidence in themselves, in their behaviors, their deeds, their Christian self-worth, that break the heart of us. We go to church with them. We know what they don't know. We see something different than what they see. And that scares us. We don't want that for who we love. So we must ask ourselves, could I maybe be counted among such people? Such called out ones who will speechlessly find themselves on the other side of the gulf. Referencing Luke 13:28. Matthew 25 lays bare to us the harsh reality that half of the spiritual virgins be denied entry into the wedding, regardless of the fact that we feel it's going to be the other 50%, not us. The kingdom of God cannot gain entry with a different kind of money. No buying our way in using the currency of obedience and works. Because salvation is of Christ. Doesn't say it's of me or you. It's of Christ. It is a gift, an act of divine love, an extension of God's mercy, grace, and desire. It is not earned by a member's hard works. Living a proper life, doing good works, behaving godly, earns us only a not yet collected paper ticket for this train that's been sitting at this station for some time now, whose destination is stamped the kingdom of God. It's sitting at the station. It has not taken off. It isn't yet legal tender. It hasn't even been submitted, handed to the divine conductor. Our ticket can only be accepted by he who will only allow you on the train. Will our ticket be accepted? Is our wedding garment likewise satisfying enough when we present it to the bridegroom? Let's all learn as we enter Pentecost to examine ourselves as we've never done before. To look so deeply, to put the world away and just look, close our eyes. And that way we can use God's eyes. Because when we do that and we don't see enough of him inside of us, then we must make room for him inside of us. We've all heard of the analogy of a glass half empty. I want you to take this glass, and I want it to be smoke, not water, to symbolize sin and of being displaced by the Holy Spirit, symbolized by water into the glass. That analogy is far, far too simple. It's more complex. Picture a giant test tube, okay? And instead of smoke being in there, you know, the previous example, you put the water, the Holy Spirit, and the smoke comes out. This is a giant test tube. Instead of sin, smoke representing sin in this analogy, because sin is not wispy, ethereal, floating aimlessly, but rather, let us see sin for what it is, black, because it's so dark and heavy, because it pulls us down so much. So in this giant test tube, let's pour the sin in. Let's wait as the black sludge slowly slides down the side of the test tube, heading to the bottom. And now let's pour in the water, the Holy Spirit. What do we see? Do we see the water seep under the sludge? No. What we see instead is that the water floats above the sin because sludge is not lighter than water. It's heavier. It makes no difference how much water you put in. The sin, the sludge, stays at the bottom. Our sin just lives within. It is not until we first remove the sludge, the sin from the bottom, that we can have a test tube, a garment that is holy. There's the parable in Luke 25 about the demon that leaves the man. He then is swept clean, but the demon returns with seven, so his case is worse than at the beginning. The warning here is unless we fill our life with his Holy Spirit right after being cleansed, baptized, our end state could become very well worse than what we started. How do we remove the sludge, that sin at the bottom of that test tube, our garment? It takes real hard work. It's hard to get rid of it. We must scrub ourselves, dig inside of ourselves, twist to get that sin out. We may need assistance in doing this. You may need to talk to Jay. Maybe it requires the tools that we do have on hand, a bottle brush, Bible study, a chemical solution to dissolve the sludge, prayer. The point is, sin will not go away on its own, and the amount of Holy Spirit able to dwell within us is directly proportional to the amount of sin we choose to either ignore, to choosing to be blind to, or that we willingly accept its presence inside our lives. So what is the conclusion from this test tube experiment? Sin can and will limit the amount of Holy Spirit that's broidered upon our holy garment. The second lesson, the Holy Spirit does not have an inherent nature that allows it to dwell harmoniously with sin. Shake hard that test tube of water mixed with that sludge. What do you get? Do you get a mixture like dirt and water? Do you get a mixture? Nope. They both stay separate. Because God's perfect Spirit cannot dwell with sin. That's why the Father is not coming down till the whole earth is without sin. And so it is with us. Sin cannot remain inside of us. That yeasty sludge must be discarded. We've got to find it in the corners of our lives and get rid of it. So when we look at ourselves this Pentecost and throughout the year, and you find sin, rip it out. Rip it out. Tear our old selves out and put in its place God's gift, this Holy Spirit that tomorrow typifies. And make room for that Spirit. Make the room. Get rid of what's keeping it in. During Pentecost, let's all reboot our spiritual lives. Let's learn to examine ourselves with His eyes. Are you a tiller or a herder? You know what? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Because what we are, didn't mean to do that. What we are, what we all are, in the end, are the children of the living God.